This week we're going to talk about the model for loving mercy, and next week will be our last week, Lord willing, in this series, and we're going to talk about the means for loving mercy and how we need to go about loving mercy and the specific ways dealing with what Scripture would have us do, as well as looking at avenues we've never looked at before, and being open to what it is that God would have us do in this area of showing mercy. I hope you guys had a great Thanksgiving. We were in Fresno, California for ours, and the weather was great, and we had a nice time. So appreciate your prayers while we were down there. Philippians chapter 2, we're going to read verses 3 through 8. Tony Walsh preached on this a few weeks ago. Without stealing his thunder, I'm going to do a similar thing with this passage, but pull out a few things from it. So Philippians 2, starting in verse 3. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in the human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let's pray together. Father, we again come and pray because we know that we are in desperate need. Our need tonight is to hear from you. Our need tonight is to be attentive to you. Our need tonight is to be filled with the Spirit of God, where we can grasp the things that are spiritual, and we can, as the Scripture would say, ascertain all things, that we could grasp all things, and we could understand clearly what it is that you're speaking to us. And Father, I ask you tonight, we humble ourselves before your word because your word is true, it is powerful, it is living. And we rejoice tonight in the joy that is set before us that we get to study your word tonight. We ask you that you would speak to us, that you would deal with us, that you would grow us in grace, that you would affect us for the gospel. And Lord, that we might truly be your ambassadors in this world, to see others reconciled to you and see people come to know Christ. And as well, Father, see relationships be restored to one another, that we would be peacemakers and be people that are truly carrying out the mission that you've called us to. Help us be people who love mercy. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, let's look here at the model of loving mercy and notice a few things here. Let's take a look here in this passage. And I want to deal with, first, I want to look at verse 5, because verse 5 has got really the kicker to the entire passage in it, as he sums up and brings together verses 1 through 4 and verses 6 down through about verse 8 together in verse 5. And here's what he says. He says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Or another way to put it is, have this attitude among yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. I want you to notice first that this is a corporate expression that Paul is writing to the church in Philippi. He is telling them, you as a corporate body, yourselves, have this attitude in you that was also in Christ. So recognizing it's not just an individual, a commandment here, that, Randy or Robert or Mike, whoever maybe that has to look at it individually, he's actually speaking to a body of believers and telling that body of believers, you as a group of people, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now, I'm intrigued by that because as I have studied the Scriptures, the place that I keep coming back to about an attitude in Christ is Philippians 2, because Philippians 2 sums up in about 8 verses the way that Jesus lived life on the earth. And we're commanded here to have the same mind, or another way to put it, the same understanding, or another way to put it in the New King James says, have the same attitude, the same attributes, if you will, that were in Christ Jesus. Those are to be our attributes as well. You know, this word mind is a word that means to feel, to think, or to have understanding. It's interesting, in the Arabic version it reads it this way. It says, let that humility that was in Christ be perceived in you. In other words, what he's saying is, as the people of God, the attitude that was in Christ, and as a corporate expression of the people of God, we'll take it in as he was writing to the church at Philippi. As the corporate expression of the church in Philippi of the Lord Jesus Christ, humility that is exemplified in Philippians 2 was to be perceived in them by others as they looked at their lives. So it isn't just something that's internal that he says, hey, make sure that you're thinking this way. No, this is an attitude or a mind or a feeling of heart that leads to an external life that is easily perceived. Does everybody see where I'm coming from there? So the point he's making is this. Have this attitude. You make certain as a corporate group of people that you are having the same attitude that was in yourselves and is also in Christ Jesus. Look at quote number one in your sheets with us. If you're new with us, you can open up your bulletin, and in the middle, on the left-hand side, you got your notes. On the right-hand side, you got quotes. And then tonight, I've added a few challenging points that we need to think about tonight. Look at quote number one. He says, the principle in the case that we are to make the Lord Jesus our model and are in all respects to frame our lives as far as possible in accordance with this great example. Let's read that again. The principle in the case, speaking about Philippians 2, is that we are to make the Lord Jesus our model and are in all respects to frame our lives as far as possible in accordance with this great example. The danger of this teaching tonight is that we begin to make it cliche-ish. What would Jesus do? Right? You see that everywhere. We've got, you know, wristbands. You got bumper stickers. You got, you know, stars on American Music Awards getting up and saying, you know, I just thank you. What would Jesus do? That was my motto. And you're kind of looking at him dressed a little scantily and a little weird. And you kind of go, what would Jesus do there? Would he dress like that? Certainly not. The point is simply is it becomes cliches. I don't think that Paul here is saying, have this attitude in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus, as a point to become a motto that we simply do not look at and investigate our own lives after. Paul is actually putting it in the middle of a passage that comes after some very general statements about how Christ lived and some very specific statements about how Christ lived. So in a sense, what you have is, you have verses 2 and 3, which declare to you general things of how he lived, but verses 6 through 8 that reveal to you the specifics of how those generals were lived out. And that's what we're going to look at tonight. Okay? So it's not just a simple motto, hey, have this attitude in yourselves, but also in Christ. It is something that Paul is saying, listen, this is a command. It is something that he wants us to think about corporately. Why? Because he spoke it corporately to a group of people. And it's interesting that as you look at corporate body life really is only as strong as the individual members in that corporate body life are operating individually to obey the commands of God. And they're working to do that how? Together. That's why our name is kind of interesting, is it? Covenant Life Fellowship. We use the word fellowship as a term of what? Joint participation. That doesn't just mean joint in service. It means joint participation in us together, corporately, if you will, having this attitude, which was also in Christ Jesus. See, so that's the beauty of it. So let's look at the general statements that are referred to here. Let's start in verse 3, and it says it very clearly. He says this, do nothing from rivalry or vain conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourself. So point number one there on your notes, you can write this down. Jesus considered others more important than himself rather than trying to rise above them. You should remember this statement because this is a statement that I've used probably 3 or 4 times in this series alone to talk about how our nature is contrary to loving mercy. Because if you remember, I said this, a person of humility regards others' interest above their own and does not try to rise above them. But all we did here is just substitute the name of Jesus. Jesus literally, Jesus embodied verse 3. But he also embodied verse 4. Look what verse 4 says. It goes on to say this, let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. And so you could say it this way, Jesus, this is number 2 on your notes, Jesus considered others' interest above his own rather than trying to push his own agenda. And I think we're going to see that very clearly as we go down through our examples tonight we're going to utilize and as well through verses 6 through 8. I think it's interesting that as you look at this passage, you've got a real serious break here. You've got general statements, have the attitude in yourselves as also in Christ Jesus, and then he expands on that to reveal the reason we're to have the attitude that was in Christ Jesus. And again, if you remember last week, we talked about the motivation that we need to have in loving mercy. the motivation we're to have in really everything we do, the motivation of why we give, the motivation of why we raise our children in a proper way, the motivation why we get up in the morning to, if you will, celebrate the disciplines of God, the motivation why we worship God, the motivation why we study our Bibles, the motivation why we come to church, the motivation of witnessing, the motivation of gratefulness, and all of that was found in one word that we defined last week as the word forgiveness. Because we've been forgiven so much, it causes us, if you will, to love much and to give our hearts back to the Lord and say, Father, you have forgiven me so much. I gladly give myself over to you. And if you look at verses 6 through 8, 6 through 8 expand upon that point. It's interesting. Because of the gospel, we have this attitude in ourselves as also in Christ Jesus. Think about it. Without the gospel, we do not have the ability to have the mind or the attitude which was also in Christ Jesus. It just doesn't exist. Without the gospel, being reconciled to God, what is the point of me having this attitude that was found in Christ Jesus? Without the gospel, what's the point of having the world perceive the attitude of Christ in me? What's the point of that? And so Paul is going to expand from verses 6 through 8 how Jesus specifically went through and did certain things and how he acted upon, if you will, this attitude of humility, considering others more important than himself and considering their interests more important than himself. He then expands on it in verses 6 through 8. So let's look at these three specific statements that he utilizes. And listen, when we do this again, don't miss the motivation in it. Don't miss the means of why we're don't miss the point of because of the gospel we do these things. So here's what he says, specific statements, verse 6. Let's look at that statement there. It says this: who, although he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. And so your point there, you can write this down. He did not use his position or power for selfish motives. He did not use his position or power for selfish motives. Look back with me at that verse again as you get a chance. It says, speaking of Christ Jesus, who although he was in the form of God, look at this next phrase is astounding. Did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. You know what that means? It means that Jesus did not consider his position or his power as the Son of God as something to be held on to for selfish gain. Right? Think about that. Just think about the ramifications of that for a minute. I had the opportunity here a couple weeks ago to go on a ride-along with Todd on a Friday night or Thursday night. I don't remember what night it was. And as I was on the ride-along with him, he is stopping and seeing people who he knows are drug dealers and having a dialogue with them about things that they might be doing or whatever the case may be. Can you imagine having the ability or the power of the Son of God in that moment? I mean, can you imagine having the foresight and the knowledge to not only be able to know if that man's a drug dealer, but to know exactly who he dealt with, what kind of money he made with it, what drugs he is dealing, and what he's mixing in his house right now? To be able to dive into that, to know. Now, let's take it even farther. Can you imagine being in a home and having the ability of the Son of God that, as Jesus had before he entered into earth, the ability to walk into your home life and know every situation, be able to do certain things? I mean, your children begin to talk and you could just, you know, just rattle their tongue without even grabbing them. You can just think it. Stop your tongue from talking and it splits. And you can do weird things. I mean, just think about all the things that could be done. And then furthermore, think about this. Think how you and I utilize our position and our power for selfish motives. How much more so if we had the power of the Son of God to utilize it for selfish motives? Has anybody ever done any, you don't have to raise your hand out of embarrassment, because I would if I were you, but has anybody ever tried to manipulate somebody using spiritual words? Anybody here? Okay, nobody. I'm the only one. I'll say, I've done that, right? I said, don't raise your hands, but we all know we've done that. Yeah, Nathan's back there going, hey, we've all done that. We've tried to say certain things, twist words around, make it look really smart, make it look like it wasn't us. We've done everything we can in our what? Position and our power by using it for selfish motives or selfish gain. Well, consider this for a moment. The Son of God, through all eternity, being the beloved of the Father, having a position as being the Son of God, the power of being the Son of God, if you will, willingly gives up glory to engage human life in a human form, or as the scripture would say, in the likeness of men. Let me read to you something that I thought was interesting. It literally reads this way. He did not regard his equality with God, listen to this, as an object of anxious desire. You ever seen somebody that has an ability that you want? You ever seen somebody that has something that you want? Well, imagine being the one who has it all, but yet you're willing to walk away from it. See, now, the beauty of this is that when he empties himself, which you'll see a minute ago, he did not release his divinity because that's impossible. It's impossible for the Son of God not to be the Son of God. So therefore, in coming to earth, he's still the Son of God. But what he did was he chose to limit himself by time, space, knowledge, and even power in some points. I mean, does it amaze anybody that in the age of 12, Jesus is in the temple, and the scripture says this. It doesn't say that he was there teaching the Pharisees. It says he was listening and he was asking questions. And they were astounded at the wisdom that was coming from his mouth. Now, I don't know about you, but the Son of God, the one who knew all things, if he did not relinquish something of that ability, that limit, if he did not allow himself to be limited in knowledge at the age of 12, well, better yet, at the age of 2, he could have been in the temple just dialoguing with those guys right along. Now, that would have looked really strange. But here he is dialoguing through them. Now, consider that in exchange for how our current American 12-year-olds live their lives. That rather than listening, asking questions respectfully, it's a demand for their own position or their own right. Right? And the difference is, here's Jesus being the Son of God, living life under the limitations of not just time, space, even power or even knowledge, but also living under the limitations of authority. The scripture says he left the temple that day and he continued in subjection to Mary and Joseph as his parents. Meaning he submitted himself wholeheartedly to them. I mean, is that not, if you will, relinquishing or if you will, not hanging on to the things of God as something to be anxiously desirous of? And so you see the Son of God not using his position or his power as something to be held on to or to be used for selfish motives or for selfish things. Look at verse 7. Verse 7 gives us the second one. Verse 7 says, "But made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men." So verse 7 tells us that he made himself nothing. Now to me, this is the key point. This is a summary statement of all that he did. This is a summary statement that, if you will, that this is what, I mean, besides being overjoyed with accomplishing the will of God, besides with the love that he has for the Father, all the things we could go into that, the idea that Jesus emptied himself and became nothing is something that helps me understand why he could do all the things that he could do. Why could he give himself to death? Why could he look like a fool and give himself of no reputation? Why could he stand before Pharisees and rebuke them? Why he could stand before adulterous women and, if you will, defend them before the critics? Why he could stand before sinners and be able to eat with them and dine with them? Why he could engage people in life's activities? Because he literally had become nothing. Now, I want you to have something to just strike a little bit of pride down in your heart, because consider what it says here. It says, he made himself nothing, or another version says it, he emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant, listen to this, being made in the likeness of men. So let's put it another way. He emptied himself by becoming a man. Or let's put it another way. He became nothing by becoming a man. So in a sense, if you will, becoming nothing equals becoming a man. Nothing equals a man. Now let that just strike deep, if you will, at the root of self-esteem. Let it drive a wedge in your heart that says this, Lord, I truly am nothing in comparison to who you are and what you are and the glory of who you are. Because here's the point. As Jesus is emptying himself, it is like him becoming nothing to become a man. Think of the most vile creature that you can think of. You know, mine would be a little Texas cockroach. I can't stand those things. I mean, they are crawling through things and they get up. They get around electrical. It's just awful. And I look at those things and I have to walk. I just can't stand them. But it would be not, it's not even similar. It's so far beyond that, but it's similar to a human becoming a Texas cockroach. And what the funny thing about that is, that doesn't even compare. Because of the glories that he left behind for the unimaginable filth that he was entering. So literally, he became nothing. He willingly left behind the things that were beyond him. He literally gave up, if you will, that glorious robe of no limit to be limited. He gave up the glory of not being a man to fit his divinity inside a human skin. I mean, anybody recently after Thanksgiving tried to get into a pair of pants you can't really get into? Right? Well, imagine trying to squeeze the Godhead or Jesus into this tight skin. See, he became nothing. What a crushing blow. I mean, think about it. If we literally are to be like Christ, we've got to learn to empty ourselves. Paul said it best. He said this, "I have been spilled out. I am a drink offering." We've got to become as if it were nothing. We've got to become people that do not consider our reputation above obedience. We've got to become people that consider the will of God above anything else in our lives. And think about that. That requires an emptying. It requires a finished work to be done. It requires, if you will, a true crucifixion. That's why Paul would say, "I have been crucified with Christ. And it is no longer I who lives, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith," in the King James it says, "of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me." See, because I don't know how you guys see it, but I see it very clearly that in order for me, if you will, to walk in a place, love mercy as Christ loved mercy, I've got to empty myself a little bit more. Because I begin to think about situations that I could get myself into by, you know, loving this mercy thing, and it scares me out of my mind. I begin to think about the dirt and the filth or the disease or the touching people's lives or being involved in lives that might take things from me. Might take away my time, my schedule, my possessions, my energy. Because I love what I have, and I love what I have, and I love what I have. And I don't want to be emptied. Matter of fact, I want to have a little bit left to give. Or better yet, a little bit left to save and to hold back. But that's not what we see in the life of Jesus, is it? We see that he emptied himself. He literally considered himself as nothing. Look at verse 8. Verse 8 gives us the next one. Verse 8 says this. It says, "And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." And this would tell us that he was obedient to the point of death. This is why I think him making himself into nothing is the chief character quality that Jesus lived here. Because for him to give himself up means that he had to regard himself as nothing. He had to regard his life as not his own. You know what he had to do? He had to regard his life as being owned not only by the Father, but also, if you will, put it in a strange way, but owned by all those who he was going to die for. He had to think in ways that were radically beyond even who he was. Think about that night in the Garden of Gethsemane. Here he is in the Garden of Gethsemane, and the scripture says he is so sorrowful, he says, to the point of death. And he is bleeding drops of blood. He's sweating drops of blood. What moved him to that point? Was it the anxiety over, "Oh, I don't want to go to the cross"? No, that wasn't the anxiety. The anxiety was over that situation of him now, finally, if you will, emptying everything he had of not being separated from the Father. He even had to, if you will, release, knowing for moments there would be a separation between him and God, and that one chief, however long it was, second, 10 seconds, 30 seconds, the most tragic time in human history, the Lord Jesus, looking ahead, had to empty himself even of that. That's why it would say in Hebrews chapter 12, it would say this, that for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despised the shame, and now, what? Has full relationship with God the Father because he's seated at his right hand. And so Jesus, even in the Garden of Gethsemane, is, if you will, emptying himself, pouring himself out, and he's listen, being obedient to the point of death. Turn to an interesting passage in Revelation chapter 12. Revelation 12, because as you consider this, what I want you to consider is not just, and I hope you're doing this, and I believe that you are, is not just simply saying, boy, that's what Jesus did, but remember now, have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus. So think through that. That simply means, as you go back through your points, is just that simply means to not use your position or power with selfish motives. That means to consider yourself as nothing. That means to do what? To be obedient to the point of death, if that's what's called upon. Look at Revelation 12. Look at verse 11 with me. Revelation 12, verse 11. Listen to what these people overcame the adversary with. It says, and they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb, that's great, and the word of their testimony. Stop right there. That's what you always hear in spiritual warfare conferences. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. But they forget the third part. Here's the third part. And they love not their lives even unto death. See, what he just said there was, there's a threefold way to overcome the adversary. The blood of the Lamb, the word of your testimony. Two-thirds of the equation. The third one is to be emptied of such a degree that you consider yourself as nothing. The great, one of the great men of the Reformation named John Huss was a man who had to come to a place of emptying himself. Because when John Huss was brought before the council to recant of his beliefs, the first time he did. And was so grieved that he had actually denied the Lord Jesus Christ that the next time when they brought him before it, after he went out to continue to preach the gospel, they brought him in. He declared in his own heart, I will not recant of these beliefs. And they actually burned him at the stake. And as he's being burned at the stake, he was singing. As if that was the greatest thing that could have happened to him. Joseph Zahn, one of the great pastors behind the Iron Curtain in Romania, was actually exiled out of the country. Before he was exiled, he was standing on a street corner preaching the gospel. And one of the government officials came and said, haven't we told you to stop preaching the gospel? And he says, what you don't understand, this is Joseph Zahn said this, what you don't understand, he says, your greatest weapon is to kill me, my greatest weapon is to die. You talk about a man that didn't love his life even unto death. Your greatest weapon is to kill me, my greatest weapon is to die. Because his point was this, if you kill me, every book, every tape, everything I've ever spoken of will multiply over time and people will hear it more than they will from one little man standing on a street corner. But they love to hear the voice of a martyr. The point is simply this. Notice it very clearly. Jesus did not, he considered himself as nothing, but he was obedient even to the point of death. But go back to Philippians 2 and just notice what it says specifically about this death because we don't want to miss this. We never want to pass up an opportunity for this. But here's what it says in Philippians chapter 2, verse 8, at the end of verse 8, he says, he becoming obedient to the point of death, here it is, even death on a cross. Listen, believers, here's the point is this, and Charles Spurgeon says it best when he says this, why is it that the children of God believe that the Christian life will be paved with roses when the Son of God, who started the entire religion, was crowned with thorns? The point he's simply making is that even unto death, but death on a cross. And the point that he's making is, listen, because of the gospel, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Again, don't look at the points and go, wow, thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus, you did that. But remind yourselves, these are the attitudes he's asking us to have. And the amazing thing about it is, I can't think of any place in my life greater where I have got to have these attitudes than by loving mercy. By having compassion on individuals around me that I think could be doing better. by engaging in lives and dealing with them in a biblical manner. Because I have this fear in my heart of that very thing. What will it cost me? I mean, have you looked at my calendar lately? I don't have time for that engagement. And the challenge of the Lord is this, is simply to say, look, I didn't tell you to check your day timer. I told you to have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Corporately, individually, individually, corporately. Now, my question then is this. As you look at those specific three things, those chief qualities that represent those general things up above, as we look at those attitudes, then what were the specific things Jesus did? What were the types of activities that he did? And not just that, but, I mean, what were the attitudes that he had when he served others? What were the attitudes he had when he showed mercy? What were the attitudes and even if you will, the type of mindset that he had? Because if I'm to have a mindset that Jesus had, I want to know what it is. And so let's look at a few examples of this, and let's go to Hebrews chapter 4 for the very first one. So how did Jesus show mercy? How did he actually do this? And in what way, what are things that we need to look at applying in our lives? Well, let's start in verse 15. We're going to read Hebrews 4, verses 15 and verse 16. It said this, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." It's interesting. The first point there is that he sympathized. He sympathized. I would probably take it a step farther, but I don't want it without. The word in the New Testament for sympathy is equal to our word empathy. That's probably a better way to put it, but since the New Testament calls it sympathizes, I didn't want to, you know, change words on you. But it is a word that literally means this. It means he understands, he feels for, and has compassion in. So he sympathizes. He is able to look into the situation and know exactly what the person is going through. Why? Because he's been there. See, here's the beauty of mercy. And I said this early on in our study of mercy. The word mercy is a word that you can actually translate it to mean this: getting inside the other person's skin. Can you think of any greater example than the Lord Jesus Christ of actually getting inside the other person's skin? I mean, here's the omnipotent God of all the universe looking down and actually saying something, which I think is astounding, is actually saying, "Son, it's time to go become a man so you can be tempted in every way as they are, yet you're going to do it without sin." And the beauty of that is that him sympathizing is that he's been there. He's done it. He recognizes it very clearly. He knows exactly what you're going through. He knows exactly the situation you're dealing in. Why? Because he's engaged it. The thing that's amazing about this, and we're going to look at this a little bit more later, but is how much time this took from him. It took 33 years. 33 years to invest. I mean, just think about that. 33 years to come inside the other person's skin, and it's, don't limit God here, but to know what we were going through. He could have known that in his omniscience. In his omniscience, he could have said, "Oh, don't give me that. I know what you're going through. I created you. I know all things. I can," right? See what I'm saying? He could have easily said that, but that's not what he did. He engaged in the life, taking on the form of a man, for what purpose? Well, 1 John 3:8 says to destroy the works of the devil. So with that one out there, we know that's there. But as well, to take on our frailty, to take on our limitation, to take on a grasp of what we are going through. Not because he doesn't understand it in his mind and he can't grasp it, but because literally this, so that verse 16 might come all the more clear. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. Why do we draw near with confidence? Because we know he's been there. Is it easier to talk to somebody who's been there? It sure is. It is for me. I mean, when I'm dealing with counseling situations, I talk to Bill. "Hey, I got a situation I'm dealing with. Let me run this by you. What do you think?" Here's anonymous folks. Here's anonymous situation. What do you think? How do we handle that? What would you say? How would you do it? Why? He's been there. He's counseled for 30 years, and I value that input. When I'm talking to people about certain things in life or experiences they're going through, an example is this last week on a Friday night, we were over at Jill's aunt's house. Her grandfather has been a pastor for a lot of years. He's a retired Assembly of God pastor. I sat down with him. I said, "Hey, Grandpa, what was your greatest joy of being a pastor? What was your greatest struggle? Why? Why was that so hard for you and not this?" You know why? He's been there. He's been in it. And there's an empathy taking place. And he asked me, he says, what's your greatest struggle? And I told him a few things. He goes, "You know, I wish I would have figured that one out then. I tell you, I look back and I'm just gleaning on words. I'm grasping things." You know why? I don't go ask just anybody else, "Hey, can I ask you what it's like to be a pastor?" I go to somebody who is engaged in it, who did it, who, if you will, I was drawing near with confidence because I knew that this man had wisdom, he had understanding, and better yet, he had experience. Well, here's the point. The Lord Jesus sympathizes with our weaknesses. Why? Because he's had them. You want to talk hunger? He fasted for 40 days. Voluntarily, I might add. You want to talk about being tempted of the devil? While he was weak, in his weakest state physically, the adversary shows up to tempt him. Takes him to every place you can think of, every place unimaginable, to give him every place of power, position, prestige. And at every place, Jesus denies him by doing what? Quoting scripture after scripture after scripture. What's the reason? What's the point? The point is so he can, if you will, again, don't limit God, so he can know, if you will grasp, know the weakness, so we can therefore draw near. This week, and really on Friday, Saturdays, we were driving home yesterday, and I was kind of meditating on this whole thing and asking the Lord, what is it that you want to say to us as people? It's this. We've got to grasp this. It is this. Be encouraged, for not only has he been there, but he is there. He sympathizes. You may say, well, he doesn't know what it's like to have a daughter who's a drug addict, or to have a son who's this, or to have a husband who's this way, or a wife who's this way. No, but I tell you what, he knows the principles or the types of temptation that you are going through. Why? He experienced it. Therefore, let us draw near. Rejoice in the Lord always. Why? For the Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, through prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known to God. Why? Because the Lord's near. Why do we go to him? Why do we go to the throne of grace? Because he's been there and he is here now in it. So finances, family struggle, friendship problems, relationship issues, whatever it may be, he is there in the middle of it. Be encouraged in the middle of it. Why? He's right there in it, walking it through with you. And the beauty of this, and the amazing thing about this is, it requires something of him. It requires an attentive, listening ear. You ever thought about that? Verse 16 gives full access to every member of the body of Christ to come to the throne of grace with confidence. How in the world does he listen to everyone? And not only that, how does he listen to them particularly, specifically, for the purpose of touching them without limit? It requires him to listen attentively. But not only that, it also requires him to be active relationally. So what does he do? He deposits the Holy Spirit in us, whereby we do what? We cry out, you know it, I've said it 100 times, if I said it once here, we cry out what? Abba, Father. So not only is he asking us to pursue him, he is actively, by his Spirit, pursuing us to have what? Active relationships. How much more then, if you will, God is engaged in those activities, how much more should you and I be engaged in those activities? How much more, if in order to sympathize with others and love mercy, do we need to listen attentively and actively have relationship? See, this is the fear of dealing with loving mercy issues. We see the guy on the side of the street that has a thing that will work for food, and we all look straight ahead. There's a fear in our heart. I pray to God he doesn't look at me. We got our foot on the gas, ready to go. If it's a clutch thing, we got it revving. We're ready to get out of there. What is that in us? There's a part in us that says, you know what, I don't want to engage this person relationally. I don't even want to look at them. And the only point I'm making out of that is just simply this. Not if you should give to that or deal with that at all. I'm just simply saying, how many situations are like that in our lives? How about our children? Let's try that one on. We're at home, we engage in a fabulous television show that we really deeply love. And our kids come in, yelling, screaming, barking, whatever it may be. And as they're doing that, we are, hey, can you see I'm busy here? Our son Nathan has got this thing he's doing right now, which is a thrilling experience if you've ever been involved, where he will walk up to one of us and he'll just say, dad, 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 just over and over. And I'll say, Nathan, what? What, son? What? What? And he's trying to tell me something, and I cannot get it. And he's just, da, 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 and it's just loud and obnoxious and over. And I'm just like, son, will you please quit? Driving home yesterday, Jill, we're listening to the Chronicles of Narnia on CD, and Jill's, we're listening along, and all of a sudden Nathan's, ma, 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 ma. She's like, what, son, what? Finally, I just said, I don't know, but let's pull over. This is crazy. Right? It's that engagement of activity, that listening attentively. I don't know what he's saying yet. I mean, he's 18 months. I don't think he knows what he's saying yet. But process that at 18 years old. Trying to gauge attention. Trying to gain, Dad, I just want your ear. And I so refuse to love mercy even on my own son, because of my busy schedule, my busy life, my busy activities, and I do not sympathize as the Lord Jesus did. See, it requires something. It requires attentive listening, and it requires active relationship building. That's what it requires of us. You know, somebody mentioned this to me here recently, and I appreciated it. It was a great honor, and I'm glad they noticed something. But something deeply hit my heart back in March of this year. And what it hit in my heart, and you're going to think this is awfully bizarre of me to say this, but I finally begin to realize I'm your pastor. I'm your pastor. And it required something of me to engage you in life and in prayer deeper than I ever understood. And I begin to, and it's going to even sound stranger, I begin to love you more than I ever dreamed I could love people. So when I started hearing of stories of people having sickness or pain in their home or whatever it may be, my heart was deeply weeping with you. Whereas before, I didn't know. Did I want to know? I don't know. Required me to take another time out of my day. But now it's, if you will, what do you need? Drop of a hat, let me know. I'll do anything I can to care. I'll do anything I can to pray. Let me know. Why? Something shifted in my heart. I wanted to no longer just simply look on the outside and kind of be a good teacher, just a glorified small group leader, if you will. I wanted to engage you in life. Why? I wanted to sympathize. I wanted to have that attitude that was in Christ Jesus. It shifted in me. My teaching changed. My prayers for you changed. Why? I begin to listen attentively, and I begin to actively pursue relationship. And as I begin to engage people in the body, my heart begin to be drawn to the body. See, let's be straight here. What every one of us desire is to have others that will rejoice with us when we rejoice and weep with us when we weep. You know what we want? We want the expression of the body of Christ. That does not happen without attentive listening and active relationship building. It doesn't happen. We can sit in the same spots in our pews every Sunday after Sunday and still not engage life with one another. Jesus sympathized. He got inside the other person's skin to know exactly what was going on. Point number two that I want us to make note of. Actually, look at quote number two with me real quick, if you don't mind. Quote two in your sheet says this. Christ sympathizes with his people, and his sympathy arises from his knowledge and experience of these things, and the share he has had of them, and from that union there is between him and his people. And it is not a bare sympathy, but is attended with his assistance, support, and deliverance. And the consideration of it, is of great comfort to the saints. Now let's go to number two here. Number two is he got dirty. Turn with me to Mark chapter 7. We're just going to look at real quick three examples of how Jesus got dirty, how he did a few things that were to me astounding. All three of them involve him spitting, of which I tell my children not to do. We were at my in-law's house this last weekend, and my son is spitting in their living room floor. Okay, so that's not something we're doing. But all three of these situations involve Jesus spitting. It involved him touching people, engaging them in something. Mark 7, look with me at verse 33. It says this, and taking him aside from the crowd privately, he put his fingers into his ears, and after spitting, touched his tongue. And looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, Ephratha, that is, be opened. And his ears were opened, his tongue was released, and he spoke plainly. Now, just check this story with me. Jesus finds a mute man who's deaf and dumb, cannot speak, cannot hear, grabs him. I don't like earwax. Sticks his fingers in his ears. Pulls them out. Spits. There is some theologians actually believe he actually spit into the man's mouth or spit on his fingers, wiped the man's tongue, and the man began to hear and began to speak. Isn't it interesting that Jesus could have done any of those things without doing any of those things? Jesus could have said, open your ears, talk. But he didn't. I think there was something engaged here that Jesus wanted to reveal to the man. Listen, I can heal you by a spoken word, but I also want to touch you. I want to embrace you. And I want you to see the power of God, because it wasn't the spit that made the man talk, and it wasn't him sticking his fingers in his ears that made him hear. It was the healing power of Jesus. Turn to another one. Mark 8, you're in the same place. Mark 8, look at verses 22 and 23 with me. And they came to Bethesda, and some of the people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, do you see anything? And he looked up and said, I see men, but they look like trees walking. Then Jesus laid his hands on him again, and he opened his eyes. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, do not even enter the village. Here it is again. He spit on the guy's eyes. Didn't have to do that. Engaging. Now, some believe that there was a crust that had developed on this man's eyelashes that were causing his eyelids to stick together. So much like what I hated that my mother did consistently is that she would lick her thumb and wipe my face. Right? You hate that as well. I can see that on your face. It's like, ugh, yeah. Because I could smell the saliva smell on my mom's face. I hated that. Right? Well, here's Jesus wiping the guy's eyes, spitting in his eyes, wiping him clean. Again, he could have done that without the touch. He could have done it without engaging the man. He could have done it without grabbing him and wiping his eyes. It was not the spit of Jesus that brought healing. It was the power of God that brought healing. But instead, he engaged the man. He got dirty, if you will. He touched him. Turn to another one, John chapter 9. John 9, verses 1 through 7. John 9, and as he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus said, it is not this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. Having said these things, he spat on the ground, made mud with his saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, go and wash in the pool of Siloam, which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. He bends down, spits, makes mud, sticks him on the guy's eyes, and goes and walks, and I don't know how he got to the pool of Siloam. I'm assuming somebody grabbed him and led him along the way, but he got there and washed his eyes, and he walked away seeing. Jesus got dirty. He was willing, if you will, to touch. I don't know how many of you remember, but 2 weeks ago when Ron Brewster was here, he gave an example that I felt in my own heart and it was the example of these young people going into leper colonies and putting their hands on these lepers. How many remember that? Remember that story? Right? I just went, whoa. Not my kid. Anybody thought that? All right, you don't have to raise your hand. Don't embarrass yourself like I just did. The point is this. Did you catch what he said? That these lepers, many of them had not been touched since their birth, some of them. Is there anything more fabulous than in a moment of great weakness to have somebody just simply to cry on? To somebody to pat you on the back or somebody to put their arm around you? Somebody to tell you, you know what? I'm not going to say anything, I'm just going to sit here. See, it's that engagement, if you will, of Jesus, that activity of him getting dirty. I don't mean just getting dirty by putting mud in his hands and touching guys. What I mean is, think about it. He was willing to touch. He was willing to engage. He was willing to pat on the back. He was willing to embrace. And I ask you to think through that because there's times when there's people, let's be straight, there's people that are a little more dirty than we are. That maybe you're a meth addict, maybe have HIV, maybe whatever it may be, that nobody has touched. And I would ask you, again, without being cliché-ous, what would the mind of Christ Jesus be? What would the attitude of Christ be? Is it just simply for us to stay back and go, boy, you know what? Just the judgment of God on your life. Well, possibly that judgment of God is what is being utilized to bring conviction of sin, and you and I will never know it without the engagement, without the attentive listening and the active relationship. Point number three that I want to make note of is going to Mark chapter 10. Mark 10, he took time. He took time. It's a great story of blind Bartimaeus. Most of you know the story. Blind Bartimaeus started, we'll start in verse 46. And they came to Jericho, Mark 10, verse 46. And as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a great crowd, Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, the son of Timaeus, was sitting at the roadside. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out, saying, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. And many rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus stopped and said, call him. And they called the blind man, saying to him, take heart, get up, he is calling you. And throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and came to Jesus. And Jesus said to him, what do you want me to do for you? And the blind man said, Rabbi, let me recover my sight. And Jesus said to him, go your way, your faith has made you well. And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him on the way. No, notice the key point here, verse 49. It says, and Jesus stopped. You know what I love about this? I'm seeing this picture in my mind of Jesus being surrounded by people. And Bartimaeus is over on the corner, down the road somewhere, and he's screaming out, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. And a few of his disciples, probably Peter, because he was the loudmouth of the group, saying, hey, Bartimaeus, keep it down. I mean, listen, we're trying to have a church service here. There ain't no reason for you to be loud. Zip it. Quiet down. And he shouts it all the more. And Jesus says, call him. And I can just see Peter, if it was Peter, saying, hey, he's calling for you. Get up. And so he gets up, and Jesus asks him the question, what do you want me to do for you? And he tells him. But what I love about the story is this. Jesus is incredibly busy. Incredibly busy. He's got throngs of people all around him. A man calls his name and he stops. He stops. How guilty are we of not stopping? How guilty are we? How guilty are we when a brother or sister catches us in the church foyer, and as they're engaging us, we are thinking about leaving to get home, to get the rest, because tomorrow morning we got to get up early. And they're saying, you don't understand, I've got this thing. And our comment is, I'll pray for you. We leave without any inclination as to what we can do or how we can engage that situation. You know why? Because we love our schedule more than we love mercy. We love our lives, and here's the point, we've not emptied ourselves enough to engage that. Got to get home. You don't understand? I got a busy life, man. I got things I got to do. I can only meet on these days. I think to myself, well, wait a minute. Was that the attitude of Christ? When blind Bartimaeus, hey, Bartimaeus, check me on Tuesday. I've got an opening. Know what to do? He stopped. Let's look at another example. Go to the book, you're in Mark right now. Go to Mark 5. This to me is a beautiful picture of this. Mark 5. And if you'll notice, you don't have to turn back there, but back over in Bartimaeus' story, the result was, it says, and Bartimaeus from that day on followed him. Why? He stopped. I love that picture. Don't you love the picture that Jesus, if you will, spinning the world on his fingertips, stopped and stepped into that world to engage you and I. I love that picture. Look at Mark 5, starting in verse 21, the story of the healing of the woman with the issue of blood. I'm just going to run through this a little bit here, but let's look at this. First of all, notice in verse 24, there's a great crowd that's gathered. Big old crowd's gathered around him. He's walking through the streets, and people are gathering all around him. But also notice that there's a great healing that needs to be done for Jairus' daughter. Jairus was a leader. He was a religious leader. But notice in verse 24, verse 21 through 24, it says this. When Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, my little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live. There is a great healing that has to be done. And so it says, he turned and he went with him. So Jesus is now walking down the road to go to Jairus' house. But notice that there's a lady there in the crowd that has had a hemorrhage of an issue of blood for many years. Tried every bit of doctor's ointments, tried every bit of doctor's things that he wanted, prescriptions. And in not being able to deal with that, not being able to be made well, her thought is this: if I can just get through the crowd, touch the hem of his garment, then I'll be made well. And notice in verse 25 through 29 that she touched him. And it says this, and there was a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years. She had suffered much under many physicians, had spent all that she had and was no better, but grew worse. She had heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said this, if I touch even his garments, I'll be made well. And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. Now notice this, verse 30. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned around in the crowd and said, who touched my garments? And his disciples said to him, you see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, who touched me? And he looked around to see who had done it, but the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling, fell down before him, and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease. It's interesting, isn't it? Again, here it is. Great crowds all around, thronging him. He's going to do some business, going to heal somebody's daughter. Big, big appointment. Would you not agree? Big deal. He's going to heal a guy's daughter. Lady reaches out to touch him. Jesus stops. Turns around. Who touched me? Who in this crowd touched me? And the disciples like, Lord, there's a huge crowd around you. Now, this isn't 12, 15 people. This is a large crowd. You don't know who touched you. And they're all touching him. But Jesus recognized power left him, and he turned around. Again, what did he do? He stopped. Notice the result of his stopping. Go down with me to verse 35. And while he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further? Guess what Jesus' stopping did? The girl died. Let me ask you a question. How do you think Jairus felt about that woman who got the hemorrhage healed? How do you think he felt? He just lost his beloved daughter. Some woman got some blood cleaned up. Big deal. My daughter's dead. And Jesus says, no, she's not dead. She's only sleeping. And Jesus goes to her home, sees everybody gathered around, got professional mourners there, the whole thing, sends them all out. He raises this gal from the dead. What's interesting to me about this is it tells me very clearly Jesus was not on any man's agenda. He was on God's. Because the result is death, which to me, raising a girl from the dead seems to be a greater miracle than simply healing a girl who was sick. Performs a greater miracle in the middle of stopping, looking around to care for another one who had a miracle given to him, leaving her, telling her her faith has made her well, then setting out, hearing this girl's dead, and Jesus does not miss a beat, does he? He continues on to the same appointment that he had set. But he took time. It gave, if you will, it took some energy. Because what did it say? Power left him. How much more, folks? The point I'm getting at is this. Should a daytimer stop us? Should a planned schedule of when we go to bed stop us? Does a phone call at 2 in the morning irritate your heart? When it's a brother or sister calling because they have a need? Or is an attitude rise up in you that says, God, thank you, because at 2 o'clock in the morning, I called you? That ought to be the attitude of our hearts. But how often is it we don't take the time? We don't take the time. Let's look at the next one, John 11. John 11. And let's notice that he knew God's heart and knew God's timing. This is a story of Lazarus and his resurrection. It's interesting that in verse 1, we recognize Lazarus is sick. He's sick. Scripture says he's just ill, right? So he's got some kind of sickness. Jesus decides to wait and to not go. Look at verse 4 with me. He says, but when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that God may be glorified through it. Look at the next verse. Or let's move down. Verse 6. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, here it is. He stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, the disciples said, let us go to Judea. He said to his disciples, let us go to Judea. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you. Are you going there again? Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in a day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of the world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. After saying these things, here it is, he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awake him. The disciples said to him, Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he will recover. Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking rest and sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died, and for your sake I'm glad that I was not there, so that you may believe, but let us go to him. So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us go that we may die with him. It's interesting, Jesus knew he was sick, but he waited. And he didn't just wait for a point of just kind of hang out here and see what can. He waited until Lazarus died. Now you can imagine then, as we get on in the story, why when Martha saw Jesus, she ran to him, fell at his feet, weeping, and said, Lord, if you would have been here, my brother would not be dead. But Jesus, knowing his heart, God's heart, knowing God's timing, did you catch why Jesus said, he said, I'm glad for your sakes that he's dead. You catch that? Jesus said, I'm glad for you that Lazarus is dead, that I wasn't there to heal him of his sickness. I'm glad that for you, You're going to see the glory of God in a brand new way, if you will, and you're going to see him raised from the dead. I'm glad for you that's going to happen. He knew God's heart. He knew God's timing. Notice with me, if you will, how much Jesus loved these people. Look at verse 3, verse 5, verses 33 through 36. Verse 3 said this. It says, so the sisters sent to him saying, let me go back up. Go to, let's see, it's verse number. Well, here it is, yeah. Here it is, verse 3. So the sisters sent him saying, Lord, the one whom you love is ill. Look at verse 5. Now Jesus loved Mary, loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Look at verse 33 through 36. It says this. When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, where have you laid him? They said, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. Verse 36, look at this. So the Jews said, see how he loved him. See, Jesus' love and compassion for these folks was so obvious to others around him, they could see it. He knew God's heart. He knew God's timing. And when Jesus shows up, yeah, Lazarus is dead. It's been 4 days. Roll the stone back. Martha says, Lord, there's going to be a stench. He's going to smell bad. And Jesus says, did I not tell you your brother's going to be raised up? Roll back the stone. Lazarus, come forth. Lazarus comes out, and Jesus actually, before he raises him up, says, Father, I thank you that you hear me, but for all around I have said this, that they might believe what? That you sent me. Look at the results of this. Look at the results of this time where he took the attitude, if you will, and was patient, waited on God, let the guy die, knowing what God was going to do. Look at the results of this, starting in verse 35. It says this. I'm looking at the wrong one. No wonder. Excuse me. Verse 45. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary, had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of the Pharisees went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus has done. Now listen to this. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, what are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, nor that the whole nation should perish. He did not say this of his own accord, but being a high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So verse 30, here's a kicker, verse 53. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Results aren't great, are they? The results are, from that day on, many believed, but from that day on, they heard about the raising of Lazarus. What'd they do? Sought a desire to kill him. Not loving his life even unto death. Do you think Jesus knew what the raising of Lazarus was going to do? I think so. I think he had a picture of it in his mind. But see, he still knew God's heart and God's timing. I love the fact that he recognized God was involved no matter what the situation, and the timing of God was always perfect. Now, the last one then is this, is he forgave. He forget. Go to Luke chapter 23, and no sermon about the mercy of Jesus will be complete without us dealing with Luke chapter 23, verse 34. This is Jesus hanging on the cross. We're going to read 35 down through 38. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by watching, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, he saved others, let him save himself. If he is the Christ of God, he is his chosen one. The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. There was also an inscription over him, this is the king of the Jews. Notice Jesus says here from this, here it is, showing great mercy. And it's interesting, any place you find loving mercy, you always find a spot where it talks about God's forgiveness. And here's the beauty of it. Here Jesus, hanging on the cross, cries out, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And in the time that he is doing that, people are mocking him. See, he recognizes their blindness, and he recognizes their need for forgiveness. Now think through that just for a minute. How much more then, Ephesians 4 verse 32 says this, and we are to forgive one another as Christ has forgiven us. You ever forgave somebody in the moment they're mocking you? You ever forgave somebody in the moment they're hurting you? You ever forgave somebody in the moment that they've treated you poorly? See, the thing that's so intriguing about the forgiveness of Jesus is this. It didn't take time. What I mean is, it didn't have to make him process over a long length of time to get forgiveness done. No, it was what? Instantaneously. Immediately. Without question. See, if we are going to be people who have this attitude in ourselves that was like Christ Jesus, then we had better be people of forgiveness. Corporately, individually, and corporately. If we're going to have the attitude that was in Christ Jesus, we had better be willing to sacrifice our time, our possessions, our energy. That just has to be it. That has to be the way we operate. I don't know if you've thought at all in your mind about opportunities that are out in our community of what you do dealing with certain people. As I've been investigating different places for us to be involved in, certain places actually require, now I wouldn't say require, but what would be a part of us engaging with them would be us actually taking some people into our home that have been beaten, abused, harmed. And Jill and I have actually dialogued about that. So, hey, what would it be like, honey, if we took in a 13-year-old boy who had been kicked around by his dad and beat up for the purpose of showing him mercy, revealing the gospel to this young man? First words out of our mouth, what about my children? And I'm not saying do it without discretion, without wisdom. I'm just simply asking a question. Why is it the first engagement of our life is fear, worry, anxiety? What's it going to cost me? And I have a feeling of what it is. It is the question that goes back to that, if you will, that crucial nugget character quality of Jesus, that he became nothing. He became nothing. Loved his life, not unto death. And I will tell you this. If we're going to be a body, corporate group of people that love mercy, then here's what has to happen. We've got to love our lives, not unto death. We got to love obedience more than our reputation. We have to love the gospel of God more than even, listen, our necessary food. We have to be merely satisfied with the will of God above even our own provision and our own money. And everybody can feel what that is like right there. Now, next week, we're going to talk about the means of loving mercy. We're going to finish up next week and talk about, do we give money? Do we give possessions? What are the types of things that happen in the New Testament? What are the things that look like and how can we interact? Who are the people we target? What are the kind of things we look for? We're going to deal with those kind of, if you will, nuts and bolts of that issue. I really believe that this message alone, besides all the humility messages, is a crux of this matter. And I've said it to you before, we've got to rid ourselves of fear and worry and who are we going to touch and how are they going to feel and how are we going to react and what about this, what about that, and begin to just simply be obedient. Let God deal with those things. We simply do as God has directed us. Let's pray.